That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, he answered to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself."
One of the ways to assess the spiritual health of any church today is to ask how much they make of Jesus Christ. How often is he mentioned in the songs that they sing? How much of the content of their prayers relates to Jesus Christ and his mission? How many times is he mentioned in the sermons that you hear? Len Sweet and Frank Viola, in their book Jesus Manifesto, admit to the habit of actually counting the number of times they hear preachers mention the Lord Jesus in their talks. And sadly, they report, it may be only once or twice during an entire message. Sometimes, I suppose it would be especially true if they're preaching from the Old Testament, but sometimes they never mention Jesus Christ at all. But then contrast that with just the opening verses of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. You know how many verses there are in Colossians 1? 29 verses. Do you know how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned? 30 times in those 29 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, 23 verses. Christ is mentioned 26 times. Philippians 1, 30 verses with 20 references to Christ. Romans 1, just the first 9 verses, contain 11 references to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, the first 5 verses, 5 references to Christ. Galatians chapter 1, first 4 verses, 4 references to Christ. It is not just Christmas time that we tend to neglect the birthday boy. It is often found in the way churches preach and pray and sing. It's found in their programming, which is constantly in danger of being wooed away from Christ to good things that are not the ultimate thing. Think back to Acts 2, where 3,000 people came to Christ and were baptized in one day. What would you do with 3,000 fresh converts? Well, we are told in Acts 2:42 that what they did, that these new converts, 3,000 of them, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what did the apostles teach? these 3,000 new converts? Well, I suppose in one sense we could say the whole New Testament contains the teaching of the apostles, but 1 John 1 tells us what the teaching consisted of. Listen and see if some of this sounds familiar. That which was from the beginning, sounds familiar? That which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word. Does this sound familiar? In the beginning, the Word of life. And that life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This was the essence of the apostles' teaching. Christ. The Word that was with the Father in the beginning. He was with God and He was God. And this was not an occasional or seasonal or secondary emphasis. Acts 5:42 tells us with reference to the apostles, quote, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Sweet and Viola, what is Christianity? It is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. The Jesus story is the interpreting system of all other systems. Every revival, every restoration in the church has been a rediscovery of some aspect of Christ. In fact, three features are present in every awakening in the history of the Christian church. One, a rediscovery of the living Word, the Scriptures, and its authority. Number two, a rediscovery of the living Christ, His supremacy and sovereignty over all things, and a rediscovery of the living Spirit and the Spirit's power to manifest Christ in the context of that culture. And if a person is truly inspired by the Spirit of God when he or she is speaking, that individual's message will be Christ. Christ will be on the lips of every person and church who is walking with the Spirit, and Christ will leap out from their lifestyles. And those who do not present Christ when they minister not only miss a note, but they are playing the wrong tune, because Jesus is God's perfect pitch, the divine tuning fork to the eternal. This is why the whole concept of 44 life has Christ at its center. 44 life, for those of you who are new, is captured in our logo with four arcs, as you can see there, around the outside, representing four realities, things that are true whether you believe them or not. That is, that God has created all things. It's just a reality of the way things are. He created everything. But the second arc represents the fact that sin has contaminated all of God's good creation. This is a reality. It's why things aren't the way they should be, because of sin. But God has acted, this is the third reality, in Christ to redeem that fallen creation, to buy it back to Himself. This is the good news of the gospel. And our hope is that one day, fourth arc, everything is going to be restored to its rightful place under the reign of Jesus Christ. These are four realities that represent the storyline of the Bible. Within the context, then, of these four realities, we live every day and seek to engage in four pursuits represented by the four arrows: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God, and the mission of God. Each of these four pursuits points us to Christ. When we study the Word, we should always end up exalting Christ. when we are filled with the Spirit, our lives will know that we are filled with the Spirit because our lives will show the mindset and the attitude and the heart and the words of Christ. And when we are in community with the people of God, if we are experiencing what the New Testament calls a distinctive kind of fellowship, not just Christians doing stuff together, but a distinctive kind of fellowship called koinonia, that fellowship, that community will be about Christ and His love being celebrated together and demonstrated to each other in practical ways over time. If you miss the centrality of Christ to life, you miss the whole point of living. And you can't even have Christianity without Christ. When He is neglected, it means that we are practicing something other than biblical Christianity. Jesus made Himself the main subject of His teaching. No one, He said, can know God. No one can have a relationship with God except through Me, He said. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Me, He said. He claims things for Himself that no mere good teacher would ever claim. He did not just teach the truth. He claimed to be the truth. He claimed that eternal life consists of this. Eternal life is to know Me. He could give life to anyone He chooses. And He claims that He is the only bread that will ever satisfy us. That He is the only water that will ever quench our thirst. All these things He taught about Himself. Now, this is either a grave sin for Him to talk this way, and we should reject Him and everything else He taught, or He taught these things because they are true. And you should give your life to this man, and you should make it your highest priority in life to live by His teachings. He does it again in our text today. This time, He claims that the Hebrew Scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament, is all about Him. Which, again, is blasphemy or the key to understanding the Bible. It's one of the two. He forces you to this fork in the road where you either reject Him as a fraud or you worship Him as God. He doesn't let us live in the gray area in between. This Advent season, we are listening to that glorious song of old during this series with fresh ears. And the prelude began last week with the focus on Christ's pre-existence with the Father. God, the Son, who existed for endless ages prior to the creation of the world. His birth was not the beginning of the story. That was the prelude. Today, that glorious song of old crescendos through the revelation given in the Hebrew Scriptures. Christopher Wright comments, "Judging from the selection of readings in an average Christmas service, in the consciousness of the average Christian, the New Testament begins in Matthew 1:18. Quote, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about." But Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole story that unfolds in the Old Testament. This did not begin with His birth. This is what Jesus makes clear in our text. Beginning in Luke 24:13-16, where we see Him as the master teacher selecting the time and the place and the students for His lesson. Look at 13-16. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So notice where we are at this point. That very day refers to what? Just back up in the chapter and you'll see. It refers to the day of Christ's resurrection. Think of all that happened on that day. So that's the day we're talking about. There are two people walking from Jerusalem to this town 7 miles away, Emmaus. And as far as we can tell, based on what they share later, these two people, one of them is named Cleopas, we're told in verse 18. The other may be his wife, many people speculate, we're not sure. But these two people had probably been staying in Jerusalem for the Passover, which has just been completed. And it becomes clear that they have been part of the inner group that had heard the details related to Christ's resurrection. Perhaps they are among all the rest that are mentioned back up at the end of verse 9. In the first few weeks from now, Acts 1:15 tells us there are 120 in this company, and these two are most likely part of that group. While they are discussing these details about all that had happened during the last week, they're talking about these details together, and as they are, Jesus comes up alongside them. And remember, this is after the resurrection. Here's Jesus walking along with them. And we're told not only that they did not recognize him for some reason, but the Greek here is actually stronger than that. Literally, their eyes were overpowered. They were kept from recognizing him. This is the setting for the master teacher to proceed with his lesson for them and for us. I mean, I don't think of how things would have been different if they would have recognized him right away. Oh, they'd sort of fallen down. They would, oh, go crazy or whatever. But they're not allowed to look at him right now because we've got a lesson to teach them first. And he begins by asking questions and practicing naive listening in verses 17 to 19a. So here's Jesus walking along with them, and he says, what is this conversation you're holding with each other while you're walking? And they like, stop. And they look really sad. And then one of them said, Cleopas said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened in these days? And Jesus said, what things? This is pretty interesting. Jesus wants to engage them. He wants to draw them out. He could have just started lecturing them, but he wants them to think deeply about this. And he's wise to draw them out. And this should encourage us. He is so patient with them. Imagine, here's Cleopas asking Jesus, what's the matter with you, man? Don't you know about the crucifixion? Now he's asking Jesus, don't you know about the crucifixion? And Jesus just asks for more. What things are you talking about? And so Cleopas continues, verses 19b to 24, and in his explanation, he exposes the limitations of his own understanding of the Scriptures and the limits of his own faith. So Cleopas answers this way, beginning there in verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and then they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened, and moreover, I sort of feel like I can just hear an Eeyore kind of drone here. Moreover, some women of the company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find the body, they came back and they said they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So, this is kind of crazy. Notice that he speaks in past tense at the beginning of verse 21. We had hoped that this was the one who would redeem Israel. So the dream is dead in their minds. N.T. Wright, he was the one who would redeem Israel. Clearly for them, this referred, as Luke has been saying all along, to the new Exodus. Just as Israel had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt at the first Passover, so they had hoped that now Israel would be redeemed, that God would purchase her freedom, and they hoped that Israel would be liberated once for all from pagan domination and free to serve God in peace and holiness. And that's why the crucifixion was so devastating. It wasn't just that Jesus had been the bearer of their hopes and he was now dead and gone. It was sharper than that. If Jesus had been the one to redeem Israel, he should have been defeating these pagans and not dying at their hands. But now, just think of how their deep disappointment had closed off their hearts. Because here is Cleopas announcing the empty tomb of Jesus as bad news. Yeah, the women couldn't find the body, saw some angels who said Jesus was alive. Peter and some of the others went up to the tomb, and sure enough, it was empty. And it's all bad. It's just all terrible. How come you don't know these things? They don't even realize. They're talking to the resurrected Christ. Tom Wright explains it this way. They, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem them from their suffering. But it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. Through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself, Christ, as Israel's representative, the Messiah. The fact that they couldn't recognize Jesus at first seems to have gone with the fact that they couldn't recognize the events that had just happened as the story of God's redemption. Perhaps Luke is saying that we can only know Jesus, we can only recognize him in any sense when we learn to see him within the true story of God, Israel, and the world. Having been drawn out by the master teacher and seemingly at the point of no hope from a human standpoint, Jesus next gives them a Bible study. Now think about it, because when they had this Bible study, they didn't have Bibles like this. Jesus is reciting these scriptures from memory. It's a Bible study more than any other I wish I could have experienced. And look at what he teaches them, verses 25 to 27. He said to them, basically, here's what he said. Oh, you silly people. Oh, foolish ones. And so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you knew those prophets, you would know that wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things before entering into his glory? And so then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what I thought of when I read these verses in preparation this last week? I thought of 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember where it talks about how all scripture is breathed out by God and therefore it's profitable? And what is it profitable for? It's profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And look at what Jesus does here. First of all, he reproves them. And then he corrects them. And then he trains them in righteousness by taking them through the scriptures. And so according to Jesus, what was their problem? Well, they probably didn't know their Bibles all that well, but it's more than that. Jesus pinpoints the problem with their faith. It wasn't just a knowledge issue. They didn't believe what they knew. They were slow in their heart to believe what the prophets had taught. And chief among chief among the revelation through the prophets was the idea that the Messiah must suffer and die before entering into his glory at the resurrection and the ascension. Didn't you guys ever read Isaiah 53? It's there. Jesus had taught them this exact lesson back in Luke 18, 31 to 34. But there it states, quote, "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So they were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So one lesson here to us is that we cannot be selective in our Bible reading. We all tend to do this by nature, spending our time recounting all of our favorite, most comforting verses in the Bible. We need the whole counsel of God. And what we need is not just knowledge. We need to believe all that we read, even the most offensive parts, and even the parts that are difficult to understand. Jesus took them through everything Moses wrote through the prophets, and verse 44 adds the Psalms to this study. Imagine Jesus himself walking them through all the whole Hebrew scriptures and pointing them to himself. See? 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 It's all about me. And you say, what kinds of things do you think he pointed out to them? Well, if you're interested, I'd be happy to share a list here. Ben Falconer put together, it's 5 pages of lists, walking through the Old Testament and all the ways that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. So, for example, he's the promised seed of Adam from the very beginning in Genesis who would crush Satan's head. He is, Genesis 12, the descendant of Abraham through whom every nation on earth would be blessed. He is the son of Judah who reigns eternally as king, whose garments are washed in the blood of grapes and whose hand is on the neck of the enemies, Genesis 49. He's the Passover lamb who was slain to protect God's people from the angel of death in Exodus 12. He's the greater son of Israel who came out of Egypt and is the great redeemer who brings his people out of bondage and slavery that is far worse than anything the Israelites experienced there, Exodus 12 to 14. He's the true bread of heaven in Exodus 16, the rock from whom the only life-giving water flows in Exodus 17. He's the one through whom we enter our lasting Sabbath rest, not just for one day out of seven, but for every day from now through all of eternity. Jesus is our rest. Exodus 23, on and on, go to Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Samuel, Chronicles, Job, Ezra, all these Psalms. He's the very wisdom of God made manifest in the flesh in Proverbs, the only purpose in life that matters from Ecclesiastes, and I love this, Song of Songs. Jesus is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's the husband who brings his beloved to the banqueting table and who satisfies her fully in his love. You don't get that anywhere but Jesus. It's about him. He's the great light shining to the people walking in darkness in Isaiah. He is the one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, on and on in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61. He's the anointed by the Lord to preach good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. Remember, he read that text from the scroll himself and said, it's me. It's all about me. On and on through all of the books of the Old Testament. Jesus, it's all about me. Some other lessons we take from this text. Number one, we can know the facts without transformational faith. The demons know more about Jesus than we do. They know more about the Bible than we do. But it's not transformational, because they're not believing it, submitting to him, accepting it. That's what we're supposed to do, the way we're supposed to read our Bible. We take that from this text. Number two, in reading all of Scripture, Christ is central to helping us understand it. John Calvin once said, "We ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth. For what wisdom can we have without the wisdom of God, which is Christ?" Spurgeon understood this point, saying, For every text in the Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text, you say, now where's the road to Christ? I have never yet found a text that does not have a road to Christ in it. It's all Christ. Third takeaway, for Jesus, the key to right understanding was found in the Word and not experience. These people are just overcome by their experience of the past week, and they're so down they can't even tell that the empty tomb is the greatest news they ever heard. Oh, it's just terrible. And they went up there, the angel said he's alive. Can you believe it? Oh, they're just so down. They don't get it. They're going by experience. And we live in an age where we just go by how we feel about God. But the point here is that we have to go by the Word and not by experience. A couple of weeks ago, I told the story about my routine of taking the kids on Tuesday, the grandkids to Disney on Tuesday morning, dropping them off, and then going to a local eating establishment for their lunch special. And over the years, I had built this relationship with the woman who serves me for the last several years there, and how she had survived this widowmaker heart attack, and her friend was mad at her because her friend's husband died of the same thing. And she's like, why? Why am I still alive? What's my purpose? I was waiting for you to come in so you would tell me. And then she said, I suppose you just find it by listening to your heart, right? And I said, well, if there's a God, and I believe there is, and if he made you, and if he preserved your life through this heart attack, then the place to find your purpose is not from your heart, but from that God. And what I'll do is I'll sit down, I'll write out some stuff for you, and I'll bring some resources that will help answer that question, what your purpose in life is. Why did he save you through this? She said, well, you'll know where to find me. I'll bring them next time I come in. Next time I came in was this last Tuesday. Dropped Claire off, went home, typed up these two pages right here, brought them with a book, go to eat my lunch, walk in, I notice that she's not there. And so I had this other person waiting on me, and I mentioned this the other woman to her, and next thing I know, she goes and gets the manager, and the manager comes out to me and says, oh, I suppose you didn't hear. She died on Saturday. So I'm sitting there with these sheets and the book that I had for her, and now she's gone. She's gone. And I just have been all week grieving that. And these are the sheets right here that I intended to give to her. The last, I just basically wrote out the questions she asked me and gave really brief answers. The last one is, what guides my purpose? The short answer is, because God made me for his own purposes, then the way I discover those purposes is by reading his word, the Bible. And as we get away from our understanding of the Bible, we lose our sense of purpose. We don't know why am I here? What's the point? Doesn't matter how much money you get or how much success or fame. You think the famous people are the happy people in our world? You're mistaken. When we then talk about God, we talk to God about what we read there, and we pray. In other words, we engage him in conversation. We ask him to make his will and his ways clear to us, and we ask that his Holy Spirit would direct us by shaping our desires and convicting us whenever we stray from his ways. That's how we sustain his purpose in our lives. It's not about experience, it's about the Word. Fourth and finally, we learn here about the heart and the ministry of Jesus for us. Something about the walk to Emmaus is to be our experience as well. J.I. Packer points that out. Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, is the same today as yesterday. And it belongs to true Easter faith, resurrection faith, to take to our own hurts the healing of the Emmaus Road. How? First, by telling Jesus our trouble as he invites us to do every day. He remains a good listener. Only as we lay aside prayerless resentment and self-pity and open our hearts to him will we ever know his help. Second, by letting him minister to us through the scriptures, relating that which gives us pain to God's purpose of saving love. The scriptures help us do that. This will regularly mean looking to the Lord's human agents, come and talk to a pastor if you want, in ministry, as well as my own private Bible study. Third, by asking him to assure us that as we go through what feels like fire and floods, he goes with us. He will stay with us until the road ends, and that prayer he will always answer. You want to assess your own spiritual health. You want to assess the spiritual health of any church today. The way you do that is to ask how much they make of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, some of us this morning will find it necessary to admit that we have believed in you probably maybe as long as we can remember. From the first time we heard about you, we willingly believed, but we would have to admit that you haven't been consciously a central part of our understanding of life or the priorities of our life or the one we immediately go to with all of our troubles. Your word has not taken a primary place in our lives, and we ask that today that would change. That just because today you are the same as you were when you walked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and I pray that you would come alongside us, that you would be the gentle, patient teacher as we pour out our own distresses and troubles to you, and then open ourselves up to your word and ask your spirit to set our troubles in the context of what you're doing with your saving love. Lord, teach us in these ways. Help our unbelief. We want to be people who don't just know your word, but really believe all that the word teaches. So you are worthy of this, and it is a desperate need for us individually and for us as a church. And so we ask for this grace in your name. Amen.